Going to be talking to you this morning about a dirty word. And I think you'll know what I'm talking about as we go throughout the lesson. We live in a permissive society. In other words, we allow or permit a lot. And many times we allow things to happen that we should not. And the worldview that has permeated both the entire world's thinking and, unfortunately, the church's is that of moral relativism. And it's defined as the position that moral or ethical propositions do not reflect objective and or universal moral truths, but instead make claims relative to social, cultural, historical, or personal circumstances. So quite simply, moral relativism is the idea that morals are relative. There is no right and wrong. There is no standard. It's just your opinion. And the result, one result of that worldview is that people end up thinking that they can do whatever they want without consequences. Why would that be the case? Because after all, if we're thinking that morals are relative, then there is no right and wrong. So how could there be any consequences for something that nobody can say one way or the other is wrong? And so the dirty word that I want to talk to you about this morning is sin. It's become a dirty word in our culture, and unfortunately more and more it's becoming a dirty word in our church. How dare you say someone is a sinner? Have you ever had anyone tell you that? Or ask you that? How dare you say someone is a sinner? The church can never fall into that trap. The mentality that morals are relative and that we can't call anybody out for being a sinner. And to help prevent that mentality, I have a lesson on sin that I think will be very beneficial for our church, for our families, and in how we interact with the world. And so to preview what we're going to be doing, the first thing we're going to look at with regards to sin is we're going to take a look at the origin, where it came from. We'll look at how it's defined in Scripture. It's defined several different ways. Then we'll look at what the consequences are for sin. And then we'll look at God's response. And then we'll try to compare it to our response and see if they match up. And then very briefly at the end, we'll look at the solution. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, we'll read portions of this chapter to set the stage for our lesson. Joshua 7, beginning in verse 10, says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord shall take shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man." Notice verse 15. "And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." Skip down to verse 19. It's discovered that Achan is the one that stole the bacon, so to speak. Verse 19 says, "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. Then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Skip down to verse 25. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Does that sound like a permissive society? Does that sound like a society in which morals are relative? There is no right and wrong. There is no standard. In this account, the morality of Achan's actions were not relative. And they were not relative because there was a clear standard of right and wrong. Joshua never said to God when all this was going on, "Well, God, you know what? That's just your opinion. I mean, you can say what you think is right and wrong, but it's up to me to decide what I think is right and wrong." Achan never said when he was confronted with the fact that he had sinned and stolen the goods, he never said to Joshua or to God that that's just your opinion that I've made a mistake. He said, "I have sinned. I have transgressed the covenant." And in this society, we also see consequences for wrong actions. And so this society, compared to American society, is not at all, they're not at all comparable. So let's take a look at the origin of the sin. Where does sin originate from? In verse 21, how does Achan describe how this sin came about? He says, "I saw." The first thing he did was he saw the spoil, among the spoil, a beautiful cloak from Shinar. He saw things that would be good for him. And then the next step was coveting them. "I coveted them and I took them." So very basically, sin originates because our flesh wins out over our spirit. Achan knew he wasn't supposed to do this, and yet his flesh told him that he should. And so what we're going to be doing here is we're going to go through very briefly the origin, definition, consequences, God's response, and the solution within Joshua 7, and then we'll talk a lot in more detail about each of those and how those concepts are found in Scripture. So we see how sin originated in Achan's life, but how is sin defined from this passage? Israel has sinned, and then God goes on to say that they have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. Quite simply, sin is transgressing against God's covenant or commands. What about the consequences? The consequences of this sin is that they would not be able to stand before their enemies. God says, "I will be with you no more." And then in verse 15, "Whoever is found to have taken these things shall be burned with fire." So very clear command, very clear consequences for what happens if it's not followed. And the consequences I want you to notice were swift and extreme. But what was God's response to it? The underlined portions of this passage, it says, "The Lord brings trouble on you today." And then the last phrase of verse 26, "Then the Lord turned from his burning anger." And what I want you to also notice from verse 19 and 25 and 26 is that Israel followed through with the punishment that was laid before them. They were as angry as God was angry. And if you think we're going through this really quickly, it's because we are, and we're jumping to the later points in a moment. To wrap it up, what was the solution? How were they told to solve this problem? It says, "Unless you destroy the devoted things from among you, consecrate the people, consecrate yourselves," and then lastly in verse 13 as well, "until you take away the devoted things from among you." What you have to do to rid yourselves of this sin is consecrate the people. You've got to cleanse the group by removing the sinner. You have to deal with that sin. And if they hadn't dealt with it, it was going to create much more problems. So keep all of those things. That's our basic outline. And then we're just going to go through and see how the rest of Scriptures back all of those things up. So where does sin originate? If we want to identify where sin originated, we should look at the first sin. Genesis chapter 3, very familiar account to most. Genesis 3, we'll read the first seven verses. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So the first sin in the entire Bible is found in verse 6. She took of its fruit and ate. Sin has entered the world. But notice why she says that she ended up doing this. In verse 6, she saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. The same exact thing that Achan did. He saw it, he wanted it, and he took it, even though God had said not to. So God says not to take this fruit. She does. And we have sin entering the world. Connected with these passages is James 1, 14 and 15. It says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin." Sin is all about selfishness. It's our own desires taking precedence over God's. I want you to think real quickly, if you can come up with anything, any sin that doesn't have a direct tie to selfishness. Someone is transgressing against God's covenant. Can you think of any sins that aren't connected to selfishness? That we're doing things because we want to, because we think it's best for us. So quite simply, sin originates from wanting to do what God would not have us to do and following through with it because we think we know better. We can learn a lot about sin and how it's going to affect our world by studying Satan in this passage. What three things is Satan doing to make this sin come about? The first thing, right off the bat, he says to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat any tree in the garden?" Did God actually say that? He's questioning whether God actually commanded that, putting doubt in Eve's heart. And then in verse 4, he lies about the consequences. God says the consequences are going to be that you die. And verse 4 says, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" So he's questioning God's commands, he's lying about the consequences, and he also twists God's motives in verse 5. It says, For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's used this exact same process ever since to try to get God's people to sin. And unfortunately, it has worked. So if ever there is sin entering our lives, if I see sin within myself, if I see sin within someone else, we should look no further than this process. Satan is doing one or more of these things. He probably is questioning God's command to the point that we think, "Yeah, did God actually say that?" Or he's probably lying about the consequences. That maybe it does say this, but if we don't follow through with it, maybe it's not that big of a deal. Or lastly, he's twisting God's motives. We should know from Scripture that God's motive is always for our good. Always. Every command that is found within Scripture, it's for our good. And so when Satan is able to question God's command, and he's able to lie about the consequences, then we start to twist God's motives as well. Well, maybe God meant this, or maybe not in this situation. Guarantee you, one or more of these things is going on if sin is in our lives. Turn to the book of Romans for a couple passages that I think will help with this origin topic. Romans 5, we'll begin in verse 12. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." This is a flashback to Genesis 3 and how sin entered the world or originated through Adam and Eve's poor decisions. In verse 13, that last phrase, sin is not counted without law. Keep that in mind and turn back to chapter 3 of Romans and verse 20. It says, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So we're discussing the origin of sin. Where does sin even originate from? Well, part of it is because the law has been put in place. The only reason we are aware of what sin is because we know the law. Let me ask you a question. Why did Eve know that what she was doing was sin? How could she have known that? Because God said so. God's law was put in place. We have a standard of good, and therefore anything contrary to that would be classified as wrong. So the only way we know what sin is if we know the law. If we really want to know how we can prevent sin among our people, among our families, then we ought to know the law. We ought to know the standard of good versus evil. So I use those verses to try to bring up some thoughts about the relationship between sin and the law. And I think it'll make a lot more sense now that we get into the definition of sin. The Bible defines sin in a lot of different ways, and we're just going to go and look through them and see what we can find. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Go ahead and turn over to 1 John 3, verse 4. It says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. So sin is defined in a lot of different ways, but this one just comes right out and says it, that sin is lawlessness. It's acting without the law. Anything in contradiction to that law is classified as sin. How do you know if someone's a rule breaker? I know when I was growing up in school, we would look at other people and sometimes we'd say, that person's a rule breaker. What makes us able to say that they're a rule breaker? How would we know that? Because we know the rules. Rules are in place. How can you know if someone is committing sin? I know there's a lot of debate about whether this is sin or this is sin or this is sin. It's not up to us. If we look and we see that they're doing something contrary to the law, then that is sin. 1 John 5, 17 says that all wrongdoing is sin. Quite simply, sin is lawlessness, and quite simply, sin is wrongdoing. But how can we know if something's right or wrong? I thought morals were relative. We can know the difference between right and wrong based on what the law says. And in our case, we get the heavenly law that God has given to us. In Exodus 9:27, this is in the midst of God sending plagues upon Egypt. It says, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'This time I have sinned.'" Well, Pharaoh, what do you mean by that? He says, "The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong." I and my people are in the wrong, and yet the Lord is right. When Joseph is enticed by Pharaoh's wife, he says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Sin is wickedness. And you might say, well, define wickedness. I have a really basic, uninspiring definition for you. It's the quality of being evil or morally wrong. It doesn't do a lot to help us, but I think we all know what it means. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Sin is a reproach to any people." A reproach. You know what that word means? It's an expression of disapproval or disappointment. Sin brings upon us disapproval or disappointment, especially from God. And lastly, how else is sin defined? James 4:17. Go ahead and flip over to James 4:17. It says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." So sin is defined a lot of different ways. But in this passage, it's not just about committing wrong, but even failing to do right. It's sin for those of us who know the right thing to do and yet fail to do it that is also classified as sin. So in 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. In 1 John 5:17, it's defined as wrongdoing. Exodus 9:27 defines it as in the wrong. Genesis 39:9 describes it as wickedness. Proverbs 14:34 describes it as a reproach. And James 4:17, failure to do the right thing. So we've found where it originated. Now we have defined it. And now we'll look at the fact that all sin carries with it consequences. Whether we are doing what we ought not or not doing what we should do, the same consequences apply. Proverbs 13:21 says, "Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good." That disaster, it pursues. It comes after you. You are destined for problems. You're destined for problems in this life as a result of that sin, and as we all should know, the one to come, we're going to have a lot of problems if we're found sinning as well. Turn to Proverbs 5 and verse 22. Proverbs 5:22 says, "The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin." When we are in sin, it traps us. We're ensnared in it and caught in it to the point that it's very difficult for us to escape. Perhaps the most famous passage when it comes to the consequences of sin is found in Isaiah chapter 59. Might even be able to quote it. But Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 1, says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So what are the consequences? We're separated from God to the point that he doesn't even hear us. John 9:31 also deals with that same concept. That if we're found in sin, if we are practicing sin, then God does not listen to us. Instead, he listens to those that are righteous. Romans 6:23. Go ahead and turn over to Romans 6. We've got a couple more passages about the consequences of sin. As you might imagine, there's a lot to be said about sin and its consequences within Scripture. I just picked out some highlights. We'd be here for probably the whole day if we were dealing with all of the passages. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you receive wages, it's something that you deserve. You did something to receive it. And we are receiving spiritual death if we're found in sin. Last passage when it comes to the consequences is found in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read a little bit longer text here. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Now skip down to verse 11. It says, "Therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So what consequences do we see from that passage? What does sin carry with it? Well, we see the spiritual death idea once again. We see that as a result of our sin, we are separated from Christ. We're alienated from Him. And we are in a state of being in which we have no hope because we are without God. So Proverbs 13:21 says the consequences are a disaster. 5:22 says we are trapped in it. We are separated from God. He doesn't listen. Spiritual death. And then we have alienation, no hope, and without God. So we've looked at where sin originated, how it's defined in Scripture, and then what consequences always come with it. Now we want to look at our response to it. Both our defense against sin and our attitude towards it. Proverbs 1:10 says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." Our response needs to be to get away from it, to not give consent to those who wish to bring us into it. Turn back to the beginning in Genesis 4. This is shortly after the account of Satan deceiving Adam and Eve. Genesis 4 and verse 7, we see how sin is also trying to get Cain. It says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." So what should our response be to sin in order to defend against it? We have to understand that this is a fight. We have to contend in this fight. We've got to rule over it. In verse 7, it says, "Its desire is for you." That word "for" there is also translated "against." Its desire, sin's desire, is against you. It was against Eve in the beginning, and it's against us now. We talk a lot about a spiritual battle. We need to understand that our battle between flesh and spirit, our battle with God on our side against Satan, is not a pillow fight. It's not just something that we just kind of, whatever. This is a battle. We have to prepare ourselves for battle. We have to treat it like a heavyweight match. What happens if I don't watch boxing at all? I've watched the Rocky movies, and those are great. But what would happen if Rocky got into the ring, and he just kind of, just pillow fight style? And he's dead immediately. He almost died when he was even trying. What's going to happen to us if we don't go into this spiritual battle and understand what sin is and how to defend against it? We'll be knocked out right away. So that's our one more passage with regards to our defense against it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, verse 12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So we learn a little bit about sin in this passage, that it can cause us to become stubborn, it can cause us to become deceived, but our response to it needs to be encouraging everybody. This is part of the reason we come together, is we're trying to encourage people to stay away from it. So those are three passages with regards to our defense against sin. But what about our attitude towards it? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians 12, Paul says towards the end of his letter, that "I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." In chapter 13, verse 2 says, "I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them." So what's our attitude towards sin? Is it the same as Paul's? Do we mourn when we see it in our own lives and in the lives of others? And then in chapter 13, verse 2, do we warn of consequences? Do we warn of what's going to happen if it's not resolved? Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So what's our attitude towards sin? Do we cover it up and never talk about it? Or are we willing to admit it? Are we willing to confess it, as this passage tells us to do? Are we willing to be upfront about it, about our battle with sin? We can't ignore it, and we can't try to minimize it. So I want you to recall God's response in Joshua 7. What was His response to sin? He burned with anger, and He provided consequences. So to contrast that, what's our response? And I think sometimes we have a really negative attitude towards sin, a negative response. And to help illustrate that, sometimes we have positives as well, but we're dealing with where we have fallen short. To illustrate our negative response, when I came home on Friday afternoon, I'm working here early afternoon, and Bethany texts me, and all it says is, the trash stinks. And I said, okay, I'll take it out as soon as I get home. It's my job. She doesn't take out the trash. I want to. And so when I get home, I get home from my day, and I open the door, and whoo, it stunk. And so I start commenting about how bad the trash stinks, and my response is, I'm not even taking my shoes off. I'm taking the trash right out. This stuff has got to leave. And so I start lighting candles and putting oils in the diffuser, and I start spraying things all over the room because it smells terrible. And Bethany's looking at me kind of puzzled as to why I'm doing all these things. And she's like, why is this such a big deal to you? And I said, I just came home and this stinks. And she said, I guess I got used to it. What's our response to sin? It's usually to just get used to it. We just shrug it off. We have indifference about it. We don't provide consequences when it happens. And I need to suggest something to you. If we allow sin to stay within our midst for too long, we will become exactly like Bethany with regards to that trash. She's sitting in this nasty smell, and someone with a fresh pair of nostrils walks in and says, this needs to be taken care of. We can't get used to sin. And let me suggest that if I had not done anything about it, if I had just said, well, I know it smells terrible, but we're not going to do anything about it, we're just going to wallow in it, a couple hours, I would have the same response. And then if someone else walked in, they would probably say, this needs to be taken care of. You get my point? We got to take care of sin when it happens. We can't let it fester, because we will get calloused to it. May that never be. So that's our negative response. A positive response is to follow suit like Israel. Do you remember when God's anger burned and He wanted to provide consequences? And He told Israel to do this with the sinner. Our response has to be to follow suit like Israel. The intensity with which we despise and expel sin ought to be equal to God's intensity. Proverbs 1:10, our response should be not to consent. We need to master it. We need to encourage one another to stay away from it. We need to mourn and warn. And then we need to admit it and not ignore it. One more illustration. Abraham Lincoln once asked an audience, how many legs does a dog have if you call the tail a leg? So maybe come up with your own response. Maybe you've seen this before, maybe you haven't. But if you call the tail a leg, how many legs does he have? When the audience said 5, Lincoln corrected them, saying that the answer was 4. The fact that you call a tail a leg does not make it a leg. Simply calling something by another name doesn't change what it is. Sin is sin and it cannot be redefined. And I have to admit, this was a Facebook post. I shared it on Facebook. Some of you might have seen it. But all of this is taken from him. I didn't come up with this. Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." What is our response to sin? Is it to call it something other than what it really is and to downplay it and ignore it? That might be our response, but that doesn't change what it is and what the consequences will bring with it and what our response should be to it. So very briefly, we could do a whole lesson on the solution to sin. I thought if I was going to do a lesson on sin, I should at least provide the solution at the end, because you might walk away pretty miserable. The solution in Joshua 7 was to destroy the devoted things from among you, to consecrate the people and consecrate yourselves. Until you take away the devoted things from among you, I'm not going to be with you. So that solution within Achan's story was to be rid of the sin. And just very briefly to summarize the solution, what should our solution be to sin? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Israel was not able to move forward and be clean in God's eyes without ridding themselves of that sin. And the same goes for us. The same goes for this local church. The same goes for every local church that we might come into contact with. Unless we lay aside every weight, unless we lay aside the sin which clings so closely, we're not going to be able to move forward as individuals, and we're not going to be able to move forward as an acceptable church in God's eyes. Oftentimes, instead of sin, we prefer to call sin by another name. We prefer to say that someone has a fault or a struggle or a shortcoming. But when we call it those things, the result will be a softened attitude towards actions that have terrible consequences. And when this attitude permeates the church, you know what happens? We become extremely similar to the world. The lines start to get blurred. We don't know who's part of the church and who's not. We have to define sin as it is and preach the consequences. Because if the church isn't going to do that, if the church isn't going to say, where does sin originate? How is it defined in Scripture? What does God say the consequences are? And what's His response to sin? And maybe ours should be the same. And if we're not willing, the solution to sin is not going to make a lick of sense if we don't do the first four things. Romans 3:23 says that all are guilty. All have sin. And so if all of us have it, shouldn't we talk more about it? Shouldn't we be willing to be upfront about it with people? About the consequences that we'll have on our body, the body of Christ, if we don't deal with it? Because sin is like cancer. And once it starts, what happens to someone that has cancer if they don't do anything about it? Death. And spiritual death will happen for us if we don't take care of it. That was not meant to be a downer of a lesson. It was meant to expose sin. We've got to talk about it. I know it's a dirty word to a lot of people out there. It can't be a dirty word to us. We have to call it what it is. Acts 2:38, I should call out one of my Acts students to quote it because they should know it. "But repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." The forgiveness of sins is such an appealing thought when we know what sin is. And when we know what consequences it brings with it. Repent, turn from those sins, and be baptized. That's God's invitation. If you're subject to that invitation this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.